Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and the scripture reads as follows. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so reads the Word of God. As we continue in this short series on the Shorter Catechism, we're looking today at question 3 of the Catechism under this heading. It is God's will to teach you what he would have you know. It is God's will to teach you what he would have you know. There are some things that you can be ignorant of and will not do you any harm. Living on a farm, it used to puzzle me as a youngster how you could have black and white cows and brown cows. They would eat green grass and they would give you white milk. Well, as a youngster, one doesn't understand the mechanics of all of this. But ignorance never did me any harm about it. But there are some things, if you are ignorant of, has eternal consequences. The Catechism in question 3 asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. Now for a moment, I want you to see how, shall we say, the Westminster Divines thought. And they thought something like this. There is no happiness in man unless he enjoys God. Man is a miserable wretch. And because he's a miserable wretch, he looks for things to give him happiness, enjoyment, pleasure, and thrills. But man is like a troubled sea, constantly restless, never content, until he comes to enjoy God. And there is no enjoying of God until he glorifies God. The enjoyment of God is a consequence of living to glorify God. And there is no glorifying of God unless he knows God. And there is no knowing God until he reads his word. But what is God's word about? Well, here we should remember one salient fact. Before the fall, man was perfect. He thought perfectly. He understood perfectly. He heard perfectly. But as a consequence of the fall, all his faculties were twisted and corrupted. So God must speak to man in a way that matches his condition. The American Puritan Samuel Willard said this: "The sum and substance of Scripture is suited to man's state." In these two things, then, belief and duty, or faith and obedience, all divinity is found. The whole of Scripture comes down to this: faith and obedience. What man is to believe concerning God, doctrine, and what duty God requires of man, there's our duty. Three things then today. Firstly, the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches. Now, why should we make reference to this fact? We need to mention this for two reasons. Firstly, it is not possible for man to know anything of God by himself. It is not possible for man to know anything of God by himself. Why is that? Well, man is a creature with limitations. Because of the effect of a fall. And the effect of the fall was to separate man from God. Because of the limitations of the light of nature, the heavens may declare the glory of God. We may be born with that innate knowledge that God exists and something of his attributes. But how insufficient is all of that? That is why Job 11 says, "Canst thou by searching?" Can you find God? Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? How would you come to know God? How would you come to learn anything of God's perfections? You're a creature. You're limited. You're finite. Your understanding is limited. Your knowledge is limited. Your faculties are limited in every way. Canst thou by searching find out God? You, the creature, acquire knowledge of the Almighty in and of and by yourself. This limitation, of course, has not stopped some sinful men thinking that they, on a search, can acquire the universals necessary to enable them to make sense of this world. So you have the rationalists of centuries past. The rationalists said, well, if we but look inside ourselves, we will be able to make certain deductions, and thus we will come to certain universals that will enable us to make sense of this world in which we live. They were followed by the empiricists, who said, that won't work. You must look outside yourself. So we look at the world in which we live, and by observation, then coming to a certain hypothesis and then with experimentation, that will enable us to come to these universals that will enable us to make sense of the world in which we live. They thought that they could defy the statement of Job, canst thou by searching find out God? They all feel man in and of himself, left to himself, will never acquire the knowledge necessary of God. And secondly, the being, character, nature, and knowledge of God is such that God must reveal it to us. The being, character, nature, and knowledge of God is such that God must reveal it to us. What kind of a being is God? What kind of a being is God? What is God's nature? What is God's character? These things and everything else we would never know unless God told us. And so it is the Bible that tells us God is a spirit. It is the Bible that tells us that God is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is unchangeable. It is the Bible that tells us that God is sovereign, that God is all powerful. It is the Bible that tells us that God made us. It is the Bible that tells us that God is holy and just and good. So our thoughts of God must, if we are to grasp anything of God, must be those of Scripture. If we are to grasp anything of God, our thoughts must be those of Scripture. Otherwise there will be no correspondence between our thoughts of God and God's thoughts about himself. Let's turn to two passages of Scripture on this simple fact. The first is in John 12. John 12, in verse 49, the Saviour is speaking, and this is what he says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So he's saying there's a correspondence. A correspondence between the words given and the words of God. The very things that God knows about himself are communicated by these words, that they who hear may have the same thoughts of God as God has of himself, that they would know the same things of God as God knows of himself. John 17, you get the same point. We can't read it all, but the verses 6 to 17, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me," and so on. Now I want you to grasp something here. Something amazing, something quite incredible, something staggering. God has condescended to share with us some of the thoughts he has of himself. God has condescended to share with us some of the things that he knows about himself. Some of the truths that he thinks and knows about himself. That's quite staggering, isn't it? Now I can hear an objection, perhaps. But someone might say, what about Isaiah 55 and in the verse 8, where it tells us that God's thoughts and ways are not ours, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Surely this means there is an unbridgeable gulf between the thoughts God has of Himself and the thoughts that we have of God. Well, here we must be reminded of the context. For the context tells us that this is true of sinners. True of sinners. We must abandon our thoughts and our wicked ways. We must come and listen to His Word. He's on to speak of the Word of God. His Word must be in our hearts and in our minds. When our minds are filled with the Word of God, only then will we know some of the things that God knows of Himself. In Scripture, God says to us, this is what I think of myself. You come and think the same. This is what I know of myself. You come and know the same. The Bible teaches. Then secondly, the Bible teaches what we are to believe concerning God. The Bible teaches what we are to believe concerning God. Now there are a number of significant statements that we must keep in mind onto this point. Four things. Firstly, there is enough of God in Scripture as to make man perfect. What do I mean by that? There is enough of God in Scripture as to make man perfect. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That is, the word perfect there is used in one specific sense. It's not talking about perfection as the perfectionists would like it to have, but it's talking about coming to that measure of maturity, the stature of maturity. There's enough of God in Scripture to make us perfect, to bring us so that in our understanding we are mature. In understanding be men, says Scripture. And there is enough of God in Scripture to do that. Secondly, that knowledge of God is called eternal life. John 17 and in the verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That knowledge of God is called eternal life. So there's enough of God in Scripture to make man perfect. That knowledge of God is called eternal life. We need the Scripture to teach us about God. And in reading the Scripture about God, we learn all about the whole plan of salvation. Why Jesus Christ came, and for whom He came, and what He did when He came, the consequences of that work of Christ. And these things are written that ye might believe. It's called eternal life. Believing what the Scripture tells us of God. That leads me to the third thing. The Word of God is to be received because it is truth. The Word of God is to be received because it is truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in the verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and in the verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now there's a lot in this verse, as there is in every verse. And very quickly we can unpack some of them. Why did these Thessalonians believe? Because the Word of God worked effectively in their hearts. How could that be? How could they receive that Word? Were they not receiving the words of men? No. It worked effectively because it was the Word of God. And being the Word of God, it is truth. And so the truth arrested them. And having worked effectively in their hearts, they received that Word as the Word of God. They clearly understood that it was truth that was being brought to them and was impressed upon their hearts and minds. God has spoken. That was their response. In this Word, God speaks. So the Word of God is to be received because it is truth. The fourth thing we should keep in mind is that the receiving of the Word of God is called faith. Romans 10:14. That well-known statement, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So there's enough of God in Scripture to make man perfect. The knowledge of God is called eternal life. The Word of God is to be received because it is truth. And the receiving of that Word is called faith. The Word of God must be heard. It is truth. It is God talking about Himself to us. Scripture teaches then what we are to believe concerning God. This is doctrine. B.B. Warfield on one occasion wrote, "A fact without doctrine is simply a fact not understood. It is doctrine that gives meaning to facts." So Christ Jesus came into the world. That's a fact of history. So what? What does it mean? It means nothing. It can't be understood. We need the next statement to save sinners. That's the doctrine. Now suddenly we understand the fact and we embrace the fact. And we glory in the fact that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. It's all so simple now, isn't it? What does the Bible teach? But man is to believe concerning God. And it's all that doctrine that makes sense of everything. It makes sense of the world in which we live. It makes sense of ourselves. We live in this world. It makes sense of life and of death. It makes sense of evil and of good. It makes sense of our very hearts. We can understand our hearts. It makes sense of why we work 6 days and rest one day for worship. It makes sense of the order there is in the universe. Makes sense of evil and sin. And if we separate these two things, fact and doctrine, it reduces everything to a meaningless form. And it is significant, isn't it, that when you turn to the first verse of the first chapter in the Bible, it starts with God's existence. and God making the world. And everything else rests upon that first statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the rest of it rests upon that foundation. What's the Bible about? What we are to believe concerning God. And then thirdly, the Bible rightly connects doctrine and duty. The Bible rightly connects doctrine and duty. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. There's doctrine. And keep his commandments. There's the duty following the doctrine. Let us note a number of other texts of scripture that do this for us. Texts which I'm sure are well known to you. Micah chapter 6. You get to Daniel. Keep on going. Micah chapter 6 and the verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Again, you see that drawing together of doctrine and duty. He showed what is good. There's the teaching. What's the consequence? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. Now you know this illustration, don't you? Who are the wise? The wise are those who keep together doctrine and duty. Who are the foolish? Who separate doctrine and duty. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. Well, that's a doctrine. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. There you have that combination. Worshipping God. Doing his will. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6, and verse 17. But God be thanked. Why is God being thanked? That ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Again, you see the two things brought together. Obedience following the receiving of doctrine into the heart. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was which was delivered you. Now Paul has this great contrast he often has. Ye were but not. Ye were the servants of sin. When you were the servant of sin, you had nothing to do with the word of God. Nothing to do with all that it taught. Nothing to do with any of its commands. You were the slaves of sin. But now. Now. Great change has been wrought. Now. Ye have received the doctrine, the truth set out in Scripture, and you obey that truth. You live it out in your life. This is the great characteristic of the Christian. How do you know a Christian? They have embraced the truth and they live it out. They obey it. They've heard what the Bible says and they do it. Very simple, isn't it? How do you know a Christian? Look at their life. Look at their life. He says to these Romans, God be thanked. In your life you exhibit and demonstrate that you know the Word of God. That's a very powerful statement, isn't it? What about you and I? If someone were to look at our lives, would they say, I know you're a Christian. I know you're a Christian because you're a stickler for the Word of God and doing everything the Bible says. I listen to what you say. I watch what you do. I look at all your actions and reactions to things, and I can say you're a Christian. Is that true of all of us? God be thanked. You were the servants of sin, but not any longer. You hear the Word of God. The Word is delivered to you. It's part of your life. And your life reflects Scripture. Doctrine and duty. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. But one last reference. 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 20. But for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, see the doctrine. Bought with a price. See the truth. Bought with a price. Therefore, the consequence. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, the doctrine. Finishing off. To whom do you belong? Christian says, I belong to God. So what? Therefore I glorify God in my body and spirit. In other words, body and soul, my entire being lives for God. The Saviour in his preaching drew together doctrine and duty. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. It starts off with a body of doctrine. There in those first 20 verses of chapter 5 in Matthew. And the rest of it is duty. You see it in Paul's writings. The book of Romans. One half is doctrine. The other half is duty. You see it in Ephesians. Half is doctrine followed by duty. You see it in Galatians and so on. Doctrine and duty brought together. What is the Bible about? What does the Bible teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Let me come to application of all of this. Let me say first of all that man's happiness is the result of uniting doctrine and duty. Man's happiness. John 13 and the verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. You know, sometimes as Christians, we're miserable. Sometimes as Christians, we are anything but Christians. We don't think like it. We don't act like it. What is your problem? Your problem is this. That you have begun to separate from all that the Bible teaches. Duty. How you live. How can you be happy in such a circumstance when you separate doctrine and duty? You can't be. Bit by bit you will become more miserable, more awkward, more difficult. Bit by bit you will become just more miserable and more miserable. What is the key? What is the answer? The Savior gives it to us. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We need no greater commendation to us than the exhortation of the Savior. keep these two things together. And you will soon discover how wonderful it is to be a Christian. How incredible it is. Oh, I'm not saying you will always be running around with one of these big fake smiles on, not at all. But in your hearts, bit by bit, you will come to a greater and deeper and fuller understanding and appreciation of the magnitude of what God has done for us as poor, miserable, wretched sinners, bringing us to Himself. And then secondly, this scriptural position is the only position. This scriptural position of bringing together doctrine and truth is the only position to maintain. You see, there are those whom I meet with and they say, well, we're not interested in doctrine. If I had time, I would give you 10 reasons why doctrine matters. I might sometime, but there it is. Maybe ask someone in the catechism class if they can furnish you any of the reasons why doctrine matters. But there it is. And there are those who say, well, you know, we're just into being practical Christians. We're just into living the Christian life. And we're not interested in these various doctrines. That is not a biblical position. And it's not for this reason. You cannot maintain duty without doctrine. If you take away doctrine, there are no duties. There are man-made duties, but there are no biblical duties. You need the doctrine to tell us what our duties are and to enable us to do those duties and to give meaning to and significance to those duties. Let's take an illustration. We turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Why do modern Christians treat the Lord's Day so badly? Here's the answer. Why do modern Christians treat the Lord's Day so lightly? Why do modern Christians think that come the Sabbath day, they can run to the beach, or they can go out doing all kinds of things, stock car racing, going down to the local shopping centre, spending an afternoon? Why do modern Christians act like the ungodly on the Sabbath day? I'll tell you why. Because they've separated doctrine from duty. Here's what God is saying. If you know the doctrine, you'll keep the Sabbath day. And He sets out a number of doctrines in these first two verses. And He unites it with the keeping of the Lord's Day. So where you get an easy believism, shallow form of Christianity, it will be evidenced and displayed in a careless attitude to the Lord's Day. For you get Christians, professing Christians, who know little of doctrine, who are not interested in doctrine, who think that because they had an experience, therefore they're Christians, see how they keep the Lord's Day. Tells you all you need to know. This is why Hebrews 4 and verse 9 is so important. Those verses, those first 11 verses, Hebrews 4, properly understood, will give Christians a passionate interest in keeping the Lord's Day. Yes. You won't spend Sabbath reading silly books and novels of made by business just to make money, watching the television, going around garden centres, whatever else people do. You see, the Sabbath day points to the finished work of Christ. That's why we take it seriously. But then there are those who will object and say, but Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Let me say in the words of Gresham Machen, Christianity is a doctrine before it is a life. In fact, we would have to go even further and say it is doctrine founded on history. Real historical events. Christ Jesus came into the world. That is history. And the doctrine is founded on that history to save sinners. So before Christianity is a life, it is a doctrine founded on real historical events. And unless all these things are kept together and they are inseparably put together, that is history and doctrine without them, not only will there not be a life, there won't even be Christianity. You don't have Christianity unless all these things are kept together. And then finally, to commend to you the excellency of the study of Scripture. To commend to you the excellency of the study of Scripture. Let me quote again Willard, the American Puritan. Oh, how precious a thing is the Bible. It is filled with such teaching. Here true wisdom is to be found. Here delight and profit meet together. Oh, how precious a thing is the Bible. To children we would say in the words of Psalm 34 and the verse 11. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. To youth we would say in the words of Psalm 119 and in the words of verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? And so we could go on. For every age group, the answer is the same. Come back to Scripture. Come back to this holy, precious book that tells us all we need to know about God and tells us this is the way. Walk ye in it. This is what pleases me. Amen.